I trust you'll be at Dan's house this Friday night. It's even more fun now that he has the eye patch on. He gets real close and goes, "Arr, let me tell you a story." Right? I mean, it's just a blast, Dan, so thank you very much. You know what I mean? It's Halloween and everything. It really works. It does. You got it going on, man. Yeah, I'm sure it will. All right, but I don't know if there's going to be some other wise guy up here being able to do what I just did to you, so I'll take the shot so I can take them. All right, we're looking at John chapter 14 this morning, but before you open up your Bibles, turn to hymn number 527 and 528 again. It is unbelievable sometimes the way the Lord works. I said nothing about the title or the passage that I was going to be preaching from this morning until, what was it, late last night or this morning?
This morning
you got the title and the passage, right? And I just want to go over the words to 527, 528, and then what hymn number is "'Tis So Sweet"?
581.
All right, so we'll turn there last. But I just want to point out what 527 is talking about, because it goes right along, almost like as a companion to my message this morning. This song is all about what I don't know, right? I don't know why God's wondrous grace was extended to me. You look at verse 1, right? Nor why, as unworthy as I am, why Christ loved and redeemed me, right? For his own. And then the second verse, I don't know how the saving faith was imparted to me, nor how believing in his word gave me peace within my heart. I don't know how all of that works. Third verse, I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin so that they repent, right? Revealing Jesus through the word. I don't know how all of these things create faith in him. Fourth, I don't know when the Lord might come, you know, different day, different times of the day, nor if I'll die first or if I'll just be raptured. It's an unbelievable hymn. It really is. All four verses talk about, Lord, you're so amazing. I don't know how you do what you do, but I believe you. I know what you say is true. And again, these are just going to go hand in hand with the message this morning. My faith has found a resting place. I think speaks for itself. I think we all know this hymn almost without having the hymn book open. But it's found a resting place. My faith has found a resting place. It's not device nor creed. It's the everlasting one, Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? And his wounds plead for me and us, really, if you know the Lord. And then you can go on to the other verses there. And then if you turn to hymn number 581, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Look at where this really comes from. John 14, 1. We're going to be looking at John 14, verses 1 to 14 this morning. And this hymn just really speaks to the sweetness of trusting in Jesus, knowing that we can trust in Jesus regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our station in life, regardless of our problems, regardless of anything that this life might bring. We can trust in Jesus because he is Lord over all. And it's just such a beautiful hymn. It reminds me of so many things. I hear Charles Gaskell sing this every time we sing it. In my head, I have his testimony in my mind. And thank you, Charles, for that. I thank so many of you, Kemp, for "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." I know it's probably your favorite hymn, right? I mean, and so many of you, it's wonderful to be a part of this congregation. You know, we might not be very big, but we are tight, are we not? We love each other and we know each other. I can point to all of you and have something important to say about your testimony, about your faith and how it has impacted me over the years. And I just want to, number one, thank you and tell you that I thank God for each and every one of you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We all, again, just reminding you, we all have a ministry here at Trinity Bible Church. Really, everyone in the world and part of the Universal Church has a ministry. And so many of us are not using our ministries for the Lord. And that's a real sad thing. It really is. I think that's part of the reason why our country is in the state that it's in. Our culture is in the state that it's in. It's because we have just neglected ministry. And by that, I mean these big mega churches, so to speak. And I don't mean every single one of them. I just mean those churches where you could go and kind of hide. You know, you don't have to impart yourself or any, you don't have to really get to know anybody. It's a real dangerous thing. And I think Satan has used that throughout the years to really chip away at the church's ministry overall. And again, that's simply because we have individual believers who don't believe anymore that they have a ministry in and of themselves. I hope this morning that the message will remind us of that ministry. So let's read John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Thank you, Mom, for picking those hymns. I mean it. I did not tell her a word about what I was preaching on this morning, and the Lord just worked that out. I was just praising the Lord back there, singing all those hymns. All right, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these words this morning that we're about to study. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we might be moved by your Spirit, that we might be better ambassadors of your gospel for your sake and your glory. Lord, help us to minister to this world and culture that we live in today. Help us to look to you for guidance and leadership. Lord, help us to look to you in all things because we know we'll be persecuted when we speak truth. Lord, help us just to remember that you were persecuted first. You, everything that could happen to us, happened to you first. Help us to look to you in all things as our penultimate example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to begin, like I kind of did last week, with a quick recap of where we are so we can remember where we've gone in John so far. So a brief reminder of the basic outline of John. First of all, there's two halves to this book. We've described John chapters 1 through 12 as the book of signs, where Jesus is performing all of these signs to confirm to everyone who he is. And that book of signs covers the first 3 years of Jesus' career with special attention to the signs that he performed. And by recapping, some of you look kind of confused when I said recapping. We're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, on Sunday evenings. So I'm recapping what you may have missed on Sunday evenings. Then the second half, John chapters 13 to 21, we're calling the book of glory. These chapters cover the last week of Jesus' life where the glory of Jesus was finally revealed in the work that he's been doing. Now he's explaining in these last few days of his life and unpacking the meaning of what he has done in front of his disciples. So we're in that second half of the book and towards the beginning of that second half of the book of glory, of course, and we're on the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is where we stand here in John chapter 14. Judas has just gone out to betray Jesus in the previous chapter, right, in chapter 13. And after Judas goes out, then Jesus turns to his disciples and he has this long lecture where he's basically saying in his explicit words, as he's unpacking the meaning of what they have lived through over the last 3 years during the first half of the Gospel of John. And Jesus takes 3 chapters to do this. So the next 3 chapters, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is unpacking in this long, maybe a mini sermon, certainly a lecture to his disciples. And this is, again, on the last night of his life. He's explaining to them all that they've been through, all that they've gone through, and all that they'd seen. All right? People refer to this section, chapters 14 through 16, as his explanation. And then in chapter 17, he then prays for his disciples. And that is literally all of chapter 17. But that section, is often described as chapter 17 as the farewell discourse. The farewell discourse. It's Jesus getting ready to say goodbye. And he's explaining the meaning of everything that has gone on. So we're in the beginning of chapter 14. We're at the beginning of that farewell discourse. All right. He teaches for the first 3 chapters. He praises his disciples in the 4th, that's chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he's going to be arrested. Okay. So just to set up everything that's going on in the Book of Glory for you. So I hope it's a kind of orientation for us, you know, to understand where we're at. And it's interesting, the farewell discourse, with, you know, where we are, at least in the Gospel of John anyway, this is the longest sustained record of direct teaching of Jesus. So the farewell discourse is the longest sustained record of Jesus' teaching. All right, it's a pretty long section in John. And I hope you remember from last Sunday at the end of chapter 13, Jesus had just let them know that he was going away. All right, he's going away. Look at verse 33 of chapter 13. Verse 33 of chapter 13. Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So, right? So in the previous chapter, he says, I'm going away. And the disciples have picked up on this notion that when Jesus says, I'm going away, that's Jesus's way of saying, I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be executed. It's probably the nicest way of expressing what is about to happen to him on the cross. And the disciples have picked up on that. So it makes total sense that at the beginning of chapter 14, he starts off with this phrase, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Obviously, put yourself in the place of those disciples. This would be extremely distressing news, would it not? Amen? Amen, right? It would be extremely distressing news. So he's now about to explain to them why it is that this should not distress them. This is him explaining why it is that this should not distress them. Let not your heart be troubled. And this, it makes sense given the news that he's given them, because now he's going to start comforting his disciples. And there are 2 main points that I want to make in regards to the comfort that he gives his disciples. The first bit of comfort comes in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So he is saying that there is such a thing as the resurrection. There is such a thing as heaven. And there is such a thing as eternal life. Heaven is my Father's house, and I'm going to get it ready for you. So over and against this news that he's about to be executed, there's actually comfort in it because he's telling them about what happens after his execution. And what's interesting, if you think about it in the context here, is that Jesus is actually entering into, he's putting himself in the midst of a hotly debated theological argument of his time. We've talked about this a little bit a while ago, that you had 2 sides to this argument. At this time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees strongly disagreed on this very subject of life after death, the resurrection, and heaven. So three points of hotly debated theological understanding. So life after death, the resurrection, and heaven. The Sadducees said that there is no resurrection. There is no eternal state. And the Pharisees are saying the opposite, that there is a bodily resurrection and there is an eternal inheritance that we will have after death. This was a pretty big disagreement between these two groups. We know that Paul weighs in on this debate later on in his epistles, and he does so in the synagogues. So Jesus is coming first in the middle of this argument about whether there is a heaven or not. And if you're like me, I mean, I know, again, I talk often about putting yourself in the context, and that's what we should do to really understand the Word of God. Put yourself in the place of the people whom God is speaking to through His Word. In that day, right? Figure out, like, what are these people thinking? Why is Christ saying these things? Why is God saying these things to the Israelites in the Old Testament? What's going on in the context? Should always be thinking about the context. But if you're like me, you tend to think of the Pharisees as the theological conservatives because of the way that, because of the place that they stand on this argument. They do believe in an eternal state. So the Pharisees, again, they're like the theological conservatives, and the Sadducees are like the theological liberals of Jesus' generation. I mean, again, that's what I think. Sorry. But maybe you have a different way of reasoning that. But anyway, it's certainly possible that, you know, you may have never looked at it that way. Anybody? I'm just curious. Maybe? Okay, I'm the only one then. But it's the idea that, you know, I've had for a while here. But on a general level, I think that that's how we tend to interpret the debate, even if we put labels on them that are different than what I just mentioned, okay? The Pharisees must be the conservatives, at least in this argument, because they believe in heaven. The Sadducees are the liberals because they don't believe in heaven. Maybe you think of it now in that way? I don't know, maybe. So, but I don't know, like I said, it's maybe you didn't know about the argument. Anybody know about that argument? Okay, maybe that's what, okay, a couple of you did know that that argument existed. All right, so everybody else, welcome to the hotly debated theological argument of Jesus' day, okay? Now you know, you're welcome. All right, so they don't even believe in angels, okay? The Sadducees don't even believe in angels, which makes them sound like our modern day theological liberals. But if you dive into it just a little bit, okay, as far as we understand, the root of the debate is that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. It's otherwise known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, all right? The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. It's pretty much just like the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans only adopted the Pentateuch. And they did not accept the rest of the Hebrew Bible, while the Pharisees did accept the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, okay? So the entire Old Testament. And then they had a significant amount, this is the Pharisees, had a significant amount of intertestamental material, these traditional texts that they had built up around how they believe that we should worship. So the Sadducees had this narrow little Bible, and the Pharisees had a much larger Bible, if you will, okay? And when we compare the textual tradition of both of these sects, when you look at the Pentateuch, you can find in like maybe italics, you can find the doctrine of the resurrection in there, but at the same time, it is not as explicit or as developed as it's going to get later on in the Old Testament, and especially into the time of the New Testament, as well as in the intertestamental traditions, okay? In between the testaments, there was much more knowledge that the Pharisees had accumulated. And it gets much more explicit, all right? This idea of a resurrection of heaven and so on. So because the Sadducees had this much narrower text, they denied a bunch of things. And in one sense, you might look at the Sadducees as the ultra-conservatives of the day. The ultra-conservatives of the day. Because they were denying all of these traditional texts that the Pharisees had allowed into their worship. So that's the root of the debate between these two groups. Okay, so changing my mind a little bit, the Sadducees I now would think of as ultra-conservatives, Pharisees, conservatives. Okay, what's that?
I'm confused.
You're confused. Sadducees did not believe in heaven or resurrection. Pharisees did. If you get that, that's all we need to worry about, all right? All that fluff for nothing. But still, I hope, again, to maybe impart some more theology to you, all right? Some, at least on the fringes of the theology. And then Jesus comes in and says, as far as this debate goes, the Pharisees are right. The Pharisees are right. You've seen me beat up these Pharisees time after time after time after time after time. But in this time, in this area of theology, the Pharisees are right. There is a resurrection. There is a heaven. And I'm going there to actually get things ready for you. Okay? Then he says, we'll read it again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So there is a place for you after your death. Jesus is going there. And you, my disciples, will be there. Okay? Judas has left, remember, the end of chapter 13. You, my disciples, here right now, will be there. All the disciples are going to be there, and Jesus says, if this wasn't true, if heaven didn't exist, I would have told you. This debate is raging throughout all of the disciples' time on earth. I mean, since they were babies, this debate had been, this argument had been debated. In all the synagogues, they'd listen to this throughout their entire lives. So if I would have told you, the truth is the Pharisees are right. They've been right all along. There is a heaven and there is a resurrection. There is, in other words, a place of eternal rest for God's people. And one of the things I notice in Christian academic circles is there's a weird, almost kind of embarrassment about the doctrine of heaven today, okay? Today, it's a really awkward thing. You read anything that put out by Erdmann's Press today, it used to be a great conservative press, you know, a publishing house, but anymore, you read these books and they're embarrassed by this doctrine of heaven, even within evangelical academics. There's almost a kind of embarrassment about the doctrine of heaven. And I think that it often sounds so mythological that even if you believe it, which many of these evangelical academics do believe it, they're still reluctant to share about it because it feels kind of like a fairy tale. And unfortunately, we're in a postmodern age where your truth, right? How many times have you heard that? It's my truth, and it's equally as valid as your truth. And you think to yourself, run that by me again? How can that be? Right? How can your truth be as valid as my truth if they're different? Doesn't make any sense in and of itself. So they're reluctant to share things that sound mythological, that sound like a fairy tale. So people who are trying to be taken seriously in academic circles will often take pride in believing that there's this corrective that they're pushing, okay? Which is to say, they quit worrying about heaven, quit worrying about the eternal state. They emphasize the fact that the Christian life is so much more about how we live here than where we're going, which often turns into a lecture about why Christians need to be environmentalists, why Christians need to be social justice warriors, because we should devote so much more energy into caring about our planet, caring about others. And the doctrine of heaven is distracting us from accomplishing our environmental and our social justice goals. It's really sad. It's really, really sad to see. But it's actually quite popular. in academic circles, certain academic circles, I'll say. And now when you take that line, and while there are certain places where I think that there's some interesting observations that they can make, some interesting exegesis that they can that can be helpful, I think it's much more important for us to keep in front of us that whatever Jesus intended to comfort us, that's what is important. And how does Jesus comfort us? Well, he tells us, right? When you're in a moment of trial, when you're going through something really difficult, you have a doubtful future, when things are falling apart all around you, Jesus tells us, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, because you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. It's really important that we keep that truth in front of us, knowing that we actually have an eternal inheritance waiting for us, and that that place of eternal life has been specifically prepared for you by the maker of the universe, by the maker of you, is an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, it is. The one who made you, the one who made your delights, the one who made your sensitivities, the one who made all of those things within you that make you, you, that he is decorating your room in heaven. I can't wait. I mean, I'm sure there's things that I haven't even realized that I will have sensitivities to later in my life. Jesus is already preparing my room with those things in it. It's an incredible thing, right? You really do have that eternal reward waiting for you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice has fully purchased your entrance into heaven. And I just think it's extremely important that we keep that before us as our comfort and our hope. Not social justice warrioring, environmentalism, as important as all that stuff is. Well, mostly important, I'd say. You know, maybe not quite as bad as Greta Thunberg wants to say, how dare you? You know, I'm not so sure about all that. But it's our confident expectation. It's our expectation because this promise, like I pointed out, was intended by Jesus to be our hope that comforts us in times of distress. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's such a great way of putting it because it's like the ultimate confirmation of the reality of heaven. Now you may wonder what I mean by that when I say that it's the ultimate confirmation of the reality of heaven. And what I mean by that is this. If I say something like, have you heard of this new awesome restaurant in town? Because I want to tell you about it. I went there last week, and it was amazing. I had steak, I had whatever, right? So I would tell you all about it, but then you'd say, yeah, I know that place. It's, my dad owns it. What would you say, right? As soon as you said that, right, my dad owns it, you not only confirm that you know something about it, but you basically just made yourself the ultimate authority on that restaurant, right? There's nothing I could tell you about that restaurant that you already don't know and know intimately, right? Really, the only answer that I could say back would be, all right, I need to shut up. I just need to stop talking. You know why? You need to tell me more about that place. I can't tell you anything about that place. I need to listen to you tell me what your dad has to offer, right? So the fact that he says, this is my Father's house, in my Father's house, and he goes further when he says to his disciples, if it were any different, I would have told you because I've been there for eternity. Right? Well, at least since he created it. Right? I know all about it. He is the ultimate authority on the subject and place that is heaven. Okay? So I'm wondering if this place called heaven exists or not. And Jesus says, yeah, that's my dad's place. My dad lives there. He lives there and he made it for you. Okay? He made it for you. I know all about it. And yes, it's a real place. It's actually our ultimate destination. So Jesus has two ways that he's going to comfort his disciples. The first is to promise the promise of the eternal state, which is our heavenly inheritance. And the second part of Jesus' answer is that there is a way to get from here to there. There is a way to get from here to there. So Jesus says, I've told you about my dad's place, and I also want to tell you that there's a path to get you from here to there. There's a way to get you from here to that eternal place of blessing. And all the disciples know this way because the way is Jesus. The way is Jesus. He is the way because he is the truth and he is the life. He is the way. So you know how to get there because you know Jesus. And I think that the title, The Way, we talked about this on Wednesday night. The title, The Way, right, in quotes, The Way, is interesting. It's the way he's going to describe himself, because it seems like if you think about it, the Jewish faith has always been a pilgrim faith. It's always been a pilgrim faith. Have you noticed that? I mean, go back to your Old Testament. Like when you read through, it's always pilgriming here to there, traveling here to there, going from one place to another place. They always seem like they're on a road to somewhere. Somewhere traveling, right? The most important story for orienting the whole Jewish faith was the story of the Exodus, going from Egypt to the promised land, 40 years in the wilderness, wandering. This including fleeing Egypt, right? And then sinning kept them in this wilderness for 40 years, traveling through wilderness that would have probably just taken them 3 weeks to get through. That's the foundational story if you're a Jew to this day. It's Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, wandering on the road for 40 years, going through the desert, and then you see all of it built into their liturgy. Every single thing built into their liturgy. The seasons, the days, the Sabbaths, they all have something important to impart to their the people that attend synagogue about what it is that they're doing, what it is that they're celebrating. So as we go through the first half of the Gospel of John, and you see Jesus always showing up in Jerusalem for the various festivals. And on Sunday night, we've been spending time unpacking all of these things. You know, there's seven miracles, seven signs that Jesus did. And we're unpacking how Jesus shows himself as the fulfillment of that very sign right there in front of his disciples. It's an amazing thing. But these pilgrim festivals are celebrated each year, and the duty is that you're supposed to go. You travel to Jerusalem, this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So regardless of where you live, by the way, right, there were Jews that probably lived in Spain. Well, they were supposed, they were commanded to go and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for certain festivals. Definitely two every year. So you have three times a year, actually. He said twice. It's actually three, now that I think about it, in which you take a road trip to Jerusalem in order to partake in these various festivals. If you were a Jew, then your religion was, in and of itself, kind of like a road trip. It was kind of like a road trip, a pilgrimage. There's a lot of faiths today that still have that same kind of track to them, all right? It was a nonstop road trip in one way or another, and all the things that you could think about when you're loading your car, think about it in terms of today, you load your car, you go on a family vacation. Well, that had religious significance to them. When we get in a car and go on a drive, there's really not much religious about it, right? But to them, doing all of that, packing up the camels, packing up the caravan, that was a sign of faith, all right? It was something that's religious that they did when they got on their road. But the strange thing is that Jesus is telling us that for all that traveling, the true path, the true way was not fully revealed yet. The true way the way was not fully revealed yet. The road that they were supposed to take was closed up to this point. There was some sense in which it was not, in which the way was not opened yet. All right? Remember that the prophecy that introduced the ministry of John the Baptist, right? Remember that prophecy? Think about it. Think of how it described, think of how Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Why don't you turn there? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is Isaiah prophesying the ministry of John the Baptist. So Isaiah chapter 40. I'm turning there and I'm hoping that it's Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3. Oh, good. All right. I knew it was 41, 42. All right, so chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then look at John, right? That was Jesus and John coming. Hold on, let me get my head straight. All right, so this prophecy is speaking about John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist is this voice crying in the desert. Jesus is this way. Jesus is this way that's bringing every mountain and hill low. All right, so and it's not even fully opened, not fully realized, until the Messiah is revealed, okay? Jesus opens the road and clears the way. And that way is only Jesus. And then also think about it a few years later, right? After this time in John, when Saul is on the road to Damascus. When he was on the road to Damascus, when he was miraculously converted, he was looking to persecute the Jews, and what was the name of the group that he was going to persecute? Look at Acts chapter 9. Turn to Acts chapter 9. I want you to see this. You should underline this in your Bibles if you haven't already. Acts chapter 9. Some of you I know, you probably already know the answer to this. Acts chapter 9. Let me find it. Okay, it's verse 2. Acts chapter 9, I'm just going to start in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of what?
Way.
The way. Any who were of the way. Men and women, right? Men, women, and children. That he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the first name that the early Christians had wasn't Christian, right? That happens a couple of chapters later, I think in Antioch, when they're called Christians. But before they were called Christians, they were called the way, because they are named after the one who showed them the way, right? They're the ones who know the way. So once the church emerged, the thing that stood out about them, the thing that named them, was their confidence that they knew the way to eternal life, that eternal inheritance. They knew the way because they knew Jesus, right? The revealer of the way. So going back to our earlier section, I suspect that this is why you don't have a doctrine of heaven in the Old Testament that is as fully developed as you do in the New Testament. This is why when the Sadducees say, we're just going to take the first five books of the Old Testament and we don't see a heaven or resurrection there. Now, I think you can see it there. I really do. But it's not nearly as clear as it gets later on, especially when Jesus comes and opens the way and shows them the way. Right? Before that, the glimpse of heaven is dim. It's kind of hard to discern these shadowy visions there, Old Testament theology. But once Jesus comes, you know the way, and it all unfolds and it all becomes very, very, very clear. It's not that heaven is not invented until the New Testament. It is that the way to heaven is not revealed until Jesus reveals it. At Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement for our sins was made once and for all. And it is only through this, his perfect sacrifice, that we can approach the Father. So when Jesus arrives, the way becomes clear and the doctrine of the resurrection in heaven become much, much, much clearer. And now moving forward a little bit, Jesus has just said that he is not just the way, he is the truth, right? John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When you go to the Father's house, you're going to go to the Father. So he says, nobody goes to the Father except through me. No one goes to the Father except through me. So it's not just he is the way. He is the way to the Father. That's where you're headed. You're headed to the Father. And this claim inspires their question. In the mind of Philip, verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us, right? Okay, Lord, you're saying that you're the way. You're the way to the Father. So show us the Father, and we're good. I'll believe you. Show us the Father. We'll understand it. We'll believe everything if you just show us the Father. So to say the least, it's just a little bit bold, is it not, for Philip to say something like that? You know, he says, I've just got one small favor to ask of you, Jesus. Can you show us the Father? I mean, you said you're the way to him. A little bit bold. Philip seems to think that Jesus is saying that he could get him to the Father in the same way that a well-connected friend, maybe an insider friend, might be able to sneak you through the back door of the movies. Right? I can get you tickets to the concert if you want to go, right? I got a friend. Jesus is well connected to the Father. It's what's in Philip's mind anyway. He has an access that is unlike ours, and we can leverage that to get access to the Father. He thinks that Jesus has unusual access to the Father, and throughout biblical history, different Old Testament saints, they might have also had unusual connections to the Father, right? Enoch did. What about Moses? Elijah did. Isaiah saw the glory of God, fell on his face, right? All these guys, they had unusual access to the Father that Philip thinks they leveraged to see the Father. So Jesus, you got that access. Just show us, right? Recreate some kind of encounter with the Father similar to that of the older patriarchs in the Old Testament. Something that they experienced. Then we'll believe you. It does seem kind of rational, doesn't it? I mean, it makes sense, at least. It's reasonable, right? It's a reasonable way to confirm what Jesus is saying. Jesus, show us the Father. And then Jesus, just give us one of those Mount Sinai glimpses that we can talk about, and we'll know it's all true. And we'll be just like Elijah, Isaiah. We'll go down in history like them too. I'm sure that was also in Philip's mind, right? And then Jesus says, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Man, talk about being shut down. I mean, just the sear of the conscience, I'm sure Philip experienced at that very moment, having the Son of Man tell you, you've been with me 3 years and you still don't know me, Philip? You know, maybe there was a bit of a smack. I'd be Jesus, I'd be smacking these guys. You know, I deserve that many smacks. That's why I say that. You know, so he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why would you ask this, Philip? You don't understand my relationship with the Father yet. Jesus' answer is to basically say, you have misunderstood what has been happening right before your eyes for the past 3 years, man. You've misunderstood what was going over right in front of your eyes for 3 years, Philip. And then to us, maybe we've missed it up till now. Just go back and reread the first, 12 chapters of John to understand what Jesus is talking about. And then more, right? Because John doesn't talk about everything that Jesus did. So the first half of the Gospel of John, we said, is the book of signs. And it's where Jesus performs these sign after sign after sign after sign. And these signs are revealing the glory of God. And Jesus says to fill up on all this stuff right now. Fill up on all these things now. Everything that you've seen me doing these past 3 years, they were not just cheap parlor magic tricks. They were not. This was the Father, God, working in me to accomplish these things. If you've been looking at me, then you've been looking at the Father because I've been revealing the Father to you all along. The Father is in the Son. Look at verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Everything, literally every single thing you've seen has testified to the fact that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Remember, Jesus is a perfect human being. Literally everything he ever did is revealing the glory of the Father. Jesus is not doing what he does because he has unusual access to the Father or he has some kind of connection, as if I'm going to get you in the back of the movies, right? He doesn't have that kind of unusual influence with the Father. He is of a completely different nature than us because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He's describing the Trinity, the eternal triune being, when he says this. The fact that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father and the works that the Son does, he does because the Father dwells in him. The works that the disciples have seen him perform over the first half of the Gospel of John, the Son does not have unusual access to the Father. Instead, the Son is the revelation of the Father. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Paul in Colossians says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. It's interesting, when you read through the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, how often you hear people pleading to be able to see the face of God. They plead with God when they ask that God would shine his face upon them. Right? Or cause his face to shine so that we can see it, because when God causes his face to shine, then we will be saved. You see that in Psalm 80. Well, you see that in a whole bunch of different places, right? But what we're seeing now is that the Son is the face of God and he is the image of Almighty God revealed to us so that we can actually see the Father right there in front of them. Therefore, Jesus did not have unusual access to the Father. He was the actual revelation of the Father. To see the Son is to see the revelation of the Father. But then here's the thing. Jesus takes this one more step. He pushes this point even further. It's not just that when you see me, you're seeing the Father. He goes one more step, and you see this again and again in Scripture. I think this is an important thing to start to kind of get used to and look for in other places. And the point is, or we should maybe say the big principle looks like this. The Son has all kinds of things from the Father, and what the Son has from the Father is by his very nature, because he is the Son. So these things are innate. They're distinctive. They're essential to Jesus Christ. This is not something that he got at one point or earned or stole or anything like that. These things are innate. They are distinct to Jesus Christ. What the Son has from the Father in the gospel, the Son turns around and gives a gift of that to us. Can you imagine? What the Son has from the Son turns around and gives us a gift of it, and we receive something that the Son has. It's different in us because it's a gift from Him. It's not something that we have by some kind of eternal right, but what the Son has, He turns and gives to us. We're united by faith to the Son, and we describe that often as union with Him, do we not? We're like put inside of the Son, and when we're put inside of the Son, we receive what the Son has in this sort of secondary sense. For instance, the Son has the Father as His Father by His very divine nature, right? His divine triune nature. The Father is His Father by divine nature. The Son can say, "The Father is my Father," and that's just how it has always been. It's His eternal right. But we also get to call God our Father because we are adopted in as His children. We are placed in the Son, and now the Father is our Father. So what the Son has from the Father by His nature, He gives to us as a gift of grace. The Son lives inside the Father's perfect love, and we've talked about this before, how that relationship between the Father and Son is the perfect life of love. Well, we, being placed in the Son, now partake of that love as a gift that we receive as part of our inheritance. The Son has life in Himself, and we have life in Him. We have an inheritance because we are in the Son, and we can go on and on like this. But the big principle that I want to establish here is this: what the Son has by His very nature is given to us as a gracious gift. You can see this in all sorts of different places, but look at how it plays out right here, verses 12 to 14. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now remember, he's been doing all these works through the first half of the gospel. And the works that the Son does, he is handing over to us. He says, "This life that I've lived is now being handed over to you to live." The works that the Son does, he's handing over to us. What the Son has by his very nature, he's giving as a gift of grace to us. And what has he given to us? What has he given to us? When he gives us this, and follow this closely, I know I'm going a little fast, but time is short here. There are three elements to his gift that he's given to us here. First, he says that the obedient life of faith that he has just lived in front of them over 3 years, he's giving the power to live that life to those that have received him by faith. Unbelievable. The life that he has lived, he is giving that life and the power to live that life over to those who have received him by faith. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." So this life of obedience, his life of glory, is a life that he now gives over to us because we are in him when we receive him by faith. Second, the relationship between the Father and the Son, the love that the Father had for the Son, the way that the Father heard the Son and answered his prayers, that relationship becomes ours. That relationship, how tight that is and was when Jesus walked this earth, That is ours. It's an incredibly interesting thing. I mean, it's unbelievable, really, the gift that Christ has given to us. When you look at the life of the Son and how he is in constant communion with the Father, it strikes me how I think of prayer as necessary because of my distance from the Father. I'm always tempted to think that I have to pray in order to try to get myself close to the Father in some way. I still do this. But is there anyone out there in the world at any time who had a closer and more intuitive relationship with the Father than the Son? Nope. And yet the prayer life of Jesus outpaces mine. It outshines mine in all kinds of ways. He's in constant prayer. But what did he need to talk about? What was Jesus trying to figure out? What was he trying to ask for that he didn't already have? And yet, he's in constant prayer with the Father. He's leaving his disciples to pray all the time. You guys go sleep. I'm going to go pray. And then when he asks them to pray, they fall asleep on the night of his betrayal. He has this constant communication with the Father, and he says here that that life he had, it's yours now. You have that communication. Do you use it? There's three of us here Wednesday nights. One of the most important things that we need to do as a church is pray. Look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He wants you to be in this constant life of prayer with him. And the awesome thing is that life of prayer. Seriously, that's it. That is the awesome thing. It's unbelievable to be able to go to the throne room of the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He wants you to have this constant life of prayer. You living in this world in constant prayer is the way that God glorifies himself. God is glorified when we're living in that kind of relationship with him. And that's what we are being brought into in this gospel. And the third point is an observation that kind of combines all these things together. Think back over the section and notice this. All right, think back over everything we've covered here and think about this. What is Jesus' argument for why we should believe that he knows the way to heaven? What is Jesus' argument for why we should believe that he knows the way to heaven? He argues that if his disciples had watched his life, they should have been able to see the glory of the Father in him, such that it should have been totally and unmistakably obvious who his Father is and where his home is. If you paid attention through the book of signs, through the first 12 chapters of John and saw the kind of life that he lived, you would look at him and you would say, I know who he is, and I can see who his Father is and where his Father's house is, and I know that just from looking at him, I know it just from looking at him and watching the kind of life that he lives. Jesus says that the glory that worked in him by his very nature is a glory that he is giving as a gift to those who believe in him. That's us, right? Amen? That is being given to us. It means, well, I'll phrase this as a question anyway, that glory is revealed to us. So my question would be, what does the revelation of that glory in us mean? What does the revelation of that glory in us mean? That glory was in Jesus, and those who were watching him should have seen it and understood it, and he says he's giving that glory to us. Now, what does that glory in us mean? It means that we know the way to heaven. It means that we know the way to heaven. Looking at him, you know what he knows. You know that he knows how to get to heaven. And he says, now I'm taking that and I'm giving it to you. Which means people looking at you living a Christian life that he has given to you, those people should be able to see that you know the way. To have it, you know where you're going, and you have that in that eternal inheritance ahead of you. There's a reason why the first name for the early church was the Way. Everybody looked around them. Everybody saw what they did. They saw the actions that they were that they did. They saw the care that they had for one another, the love that they expressed for one another. There were constant martyrs. There was constant persecution. Their hearts were not troubled because their eyes were fixed on the eternal inheritance, because they knew the Way. And the world knew them. They knew that they knew the Way. They weren't troubled by the persecution. They weren't troubled by the martyrdom. That's what it looks like when you receive Christ by faith. You know the Way, you know your inheritance, and you live like you know where you're going. You live like you know your Father has a house for you. He is preparing a house for you. And the last thing that I want to observe is that we need to remember that knowing the Way is simply a matter of knowing the person, Jesus Christ. That is it. Knowing the Way is just a matter of knowing Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. We often name our roads for where they take us. Main Road takes you through Main Vineland, right? Maybe some other roads, maybe not so much. Garden Road, I'm not sure, leads to the garden at Carl's house. But, you know, Garden Road, gardening in Vineland. Just saying, roads will often, maybe not in Vineland, now that I think about it, but other cities will often take you where your destination is. That's exactly what the Way does for Jesus, in Jesus Christ. The road is Jesus Christ. That is the Way. And we're supposed to live the Way out, all right? In other words, others need to see that our heart is not troubled. Others need to see the love of Christ. Others need to see the acts of Christ, again, that Christ has given to us as a gift of grace. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you teach us in your word. Thank you for the double-edged sword that it really is, the truth that it really is. Help us to know it and understand it. But to do that, we need to study it and show ourselves approved, not just by you, but also this world. And we show ourselves approved often by the persecution that we endure. Help us to not fear what this world can do to us, because we know the way to our eternal inheritance. Lord, we are so grateful for your gracious gift of this way that you've imparted to us here. And Lord, we pray that we would bring many others to the knowledge of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.